Let me open us in prayer. Father, we pray that as we look at this passage in Job and as we consider what it is we can do when bad news comes, we pray that distractions would be removed and that we would see you in your glory, in your might, in your sovereignty in this passage. We thank you that we can have this fellowship together this morning. We pray that you would speak to us through your word, for we pray this in your name. Amen. Extensive research has shown that statistically, at any given point, in a congregation, one-third of the congregation is going through a great trial in their life. One-third is just coming out of a great trial in their life, and one-third is about to head into a great trial in their life. So you've met all the statistics. I'll be honest, I have really struggled with my prep this week. I thought when we saw the list of who was doing what, and I thought, I'm getting the bad news one. Good. I'm glad I'm on that week. I've struggled with it. I've had that sort of perpetual lump in my throat as I've read stories of people and their suffering and how God has brought them through, but still just agonizing with people because we are human and we are relational, and our hearts are burdened when we hear of stories like this. I think everyone in this room has faced bad news at some point in their life. And I don't presume to understand the bad news that you have had to face. A professor I had in Bible college was telling about one of his students who goes by the name of Jay. Jay graduated near the top of his class from Princeton University, which is one of the elite Ivy League schools in America. He says Jay is he was a great people person. He was a focused Bible college student. He was a powerful preacher. He had a loving family, a loving wife. But when his son Jacob was born, the doctors came to he and his wife and told him that his son had cystic fibrosis. The boy, now seven, asked his dad how long he was going to live. And Jay wrote to my professor about that conversation with his son, and here's what he wrote. Jacob is doing well spiritually, and he's holding his own physically. At seven, he has profound spiritual insight. I had to tell him that he would likely die sooner than most people, but that I would not pity him because God had a perfect plan for his life, and that Jesus only lived to be 33 years old, and he did more than any human being that ever lived. I also told him that I could not help him out of his problem, but that his heavenly Father could. All of this said with tears made a profound impact on him that has by grace remained to this day. He has joy from the Spirit as far as I can tell, and he reads the Bible according to the Murray McShane daily reading. That is 4 chapters of the Bible a day. He is 7 years old. And then his father wrote this: I would rather have him born again than well. I cannot even begin to imagine what that would feel like as a father, to have to tell your child that they will not live a full life. He wrote to my professor a short time after. Again, this time Jay's wife had been diagnosed with reflex sympathetic dystrophy. It's a chronic progressive neurological condition that affects the skin and the muscle and the joints and even the bone. She cannot breathe without pain. She cannot swallow without pain. She cannot close a drawer. She cannot tie the shoes of her children. And she's caring for a child with cystic fibrosis. The only hope, the doctors say, was for them to put her into an induced coma for 5 days and pump her full of medication. And that the procedure would have to be done in Mexico because they wouldn't do it in the United States. Her parents visited her in the hospital and told her, "The most important thing is for you to get well." And immediately she responded, "No. The most important thing is for God to be glorified, whether I get well or not." One of the duties of a pastor is to preach and pray in such a way that you are prepared in your mind and in your heart not to curse God when bad news comes. And even more so, instead of cursing God, that you might worship God and bless Him as your free and sovereign Father. No matter how intense the grief or how deep the pain He brings into your life, virtually everyone in this room will experience a hardship sooner or later. And bad news will come. And you can mark it down ahead of time. It will almost certainly seem absurd and meaningless and undeserved when it comes. It will seem absurd and we will ask the question, why? Most of our grief and pain does not come as a clear punishment for sins. Most of it comes out of nowhere and baffles our sense of justice. That is why the book of Job is so relevant. Job's suffering seems to come out of nowhere and has no connection to his character. His story is recorded for us so that we will have some help in living through these types of calamities. And not just pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps or having a stiff upper lip. I know that's a very Australian mentality. I ask that you have mercy on me, a soft-hearted American. Not pulling ourselves up, but bowing reverently and trustingly before the sovereign goodness of our God. Now, there are many lessons to learn from Job, but this morning, in terms of equipping us for when those days come or helping us if we're going through them now, I think that there are three things that we can be thinking about as we look through this narrative of the first chapter of Job. The first is when bad news comes, we need a right view of God. Second, when bad news comes, we need a response to pain. And finally, we need a response to God. Verse 1, as was read for us, introduces us to the man Job and his character. He was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. If suffering is intended as a punishment for evil, then Job is not a likely candidate. He turns away from evil because he fears God. He pursues right and avoids evil. His reputation is blameless. His devotion to God governs all that he does. Verses 2 and 3 describe the way God had blessed Job. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters and a huge number of sheep and camels and oxen and servants. And he was the greatest of all the people in the East. Verses 4 and 5 describe Job's fear of God and his uprightness towards his children. Every time that his sons and daughters gathered together for a feast, Job would get up early the next morning and offer burnt offerings for each one, just in case any of them had sinned and cursed God in their hearts. What a model of fatherhood. In other words, Job was extremely jealous for the honor of God's name, that it not be profaned. And he was extremely vigilant for the sake of his own children, not wanting to see any of them come to ruin. Job was a good man. He had a right view of God even before suffering comes. His view of God was not based on the blessings that he had received in his life. His view of God was based on the character of God. His view of God was that he was just and sovereign and righteous. And even when tragedy comes, God never ceased to be those things. And then the bad news came. And we wonder, will Job maintain his right view of God? And so we skip ahead to verse 13 in chapter 1. It was one of those feast days when all of the 10 children were gathered together in the home of the oldest brother. And first, in verses 14 and 15, a messenger comes to Job and tells him that the Sabaeans had attacked and stolen all of his oxen and donkeys and killed all the servants with him. Then another messenger comes and says that a fire of God had fallen and destroyed all the sheep and all the servants with them. Then another messenger comes and says that the Chaldeans had raided the camels and the herds and had taken them all and killed all the servants. And finally, the message comes that all of his children were crushed to death when a mighty wind caused the house to collapse. Two calamities were caused by evil men, and two were caused by what insurance adjusters would call an act of God. Probably lightning and fire and a tornado. All of Job's prosperity was gone like that in an afternoon. And so we ask, what is going on here? What in the world is going on here? And to see what is going on, we have to look outside of the world. This world never alone answers the great questions of life. The answer is found in heaven. So the writer of Job gives us a glimpse into heaven to understand better what is happening on earth. And we read in verses 6 to 12, and describing the meeting between God and Satan. And Satan says he spends his time going back and forth on the earth, and then God puts on display a trophy that he delights in very much. Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. It's as though a diamond thief should meet the owner in the back of the store late at night. And the owner says, well, what are you doing? And the thief says, I'm just walking around your store. And the jewelry store owner says, oh, did you see our most precious diamond up at the front? Now, I think we must rule out the possibility that God makes mistakes. God never says, oops. And so that leaves us with one possibility, is that God is setting Job up for trouble. Job's fear of God came from God in his sovereignty and in his grace and in his mercy. Job's fear of God was for God's glory. And Satan is not impressed. In verse 9, he insinuates that Job is not such a great specimen of devotion to God. He says that the only reason Job fears God is to get rich. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan thinks it's all because of the health, the wealth, and the prosperity, and that's all. Again, does Job have a right view of God, or is it skewed? So Satan says to God in verse 11, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now, God could have said, I don't have to prove anything to you or to anybody else. I know the heart of my servant Job, and that is enough for me. He could have, but in this case, he didn't. And God chose to get an open victory over Satan for his own glory. A test will show that in the heart of Job, God himself is more highly esteemed than any possession or any family member. So God says in verse 12, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then comes the destruction that we read about. Job loses all of his wealth, all of his wealth, and he loses all of his children. And again, we ask, what on earth is happening? The answer is that something of immense heavenly significance is happening here. God is in the process of demonstrating before the heavenly hosts and before anyone who has an eye to see that he himself is first in the heart of Job. Job's devotion is not mercenary, as though God was of no value to him. No, Job's devotion is based on the value of God for who God is in himself. Because again, Job has a right view of God. That he is a supreme creator who is just and who is sovereign. The revelation of this truth is so important that God is willing to subject his prized servant to grief and to poverty in order to make it known. Verses 20 and 21 record the victory, and it records Job's response to pain and his response to God. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell on the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Satan proved wrong. What was Job's response to pain? Brokenness, sadness, tears. What is his response to God? Job did not curse God when he lost his wealth and his children. He worshiped and blessed God. And so the superior worth of God became evident to all. And the purpose of God in setting Job up was fulfilled, the revelation of the value of God. Now, I wish we could go through the entire book of Job. The early service kept saying, "Is next week we'll do Job again, right?" I said, "No, it's a different series." But those of you who are familiar with Job, in chapter 2, we see that Job stands the test even when his own body is attacked, even when his wife cannot bear to watch any longer. And throughout the book of Job, we see Job's friends telling him that it is because of something that he has done that he is being punished. And even though going through such despair, such turmoil, Job believes God is just and will provide a redeemer. And we read in chapter 16, in verses 19 through 21, when Job says, "Even now my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high, my intercessor is my friend, as my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend." And so we ask ourselves the question, do we have a right view of God? Your view of God determines almost everything in your life. If God to you is a genie of sorts, that when bad things happen, what happens when bad things come to you? You pray that the trouble would be removed from your life, and when it doesn't, we assume that God cannot hear, or he doesn't hear, or that he is mad at us. If God to you is just a God that is out to get you, and when bad things come, it's because you've done something wrong. And you cannot have a personal relationship with that type of God. So what is a right view? What is a right view of God? God is instead a loving and merciful Father who loves his children. He is also sovereign over everything. and allow circumstances in our lives to glorify Himself and draw us closer to Him. And when I say He glorifies Himself, it is not self-centered of God to desire glory for Himself. It would be self-centered of us because we are creatures. We don't deserve it. But He is the Creator God who deserves all the glory and the honor and the praise. So what should our response be to the pain? Now, I'm not saying now that we know these things about God that we should have the stiff upper lip mentality. No. What does Job do? He tore his robe. He shaved his head. He fell to the ground and worshiped. When Job's friends see him, they weep aloud. They tear their robes. They sprinkle dust on their heads. I'm not saying we follow these exact procedures, but remember, the sobs of grief and pain are not the signs of unbelief. Job doesn't give a flippant, insensitive, superficial, well, praise God anyhow, in response to his suffering. No, the magnificence of his worship is because it was in grief. His worship was in grief, not because it replaced grief. Let your tears flow freely when suffering comes, when bad news comes. And let the rest of us weep with those who weep. And many of you have heard the name Ted Turner. Ted started CNN, the cable news network. My wife Lindsay worked for them for a couple of years. It was the first global television news network. I'm sure most of you are familiar with it. When Ted was in high school, he went to a private Christian school in Tennessee in the U.S. I know the school very well. I had a number of friends that went there. At a young age, Ted made some sort of profession of faith, and he wanted to become a missionary. Soon after this, his sister died after suffering from lupus for a number of years. She was only 15 years old when she died. Ted, when she was sick, would pray and beg God to heal her. Well, soon after his sister's death, his own father committed suicide. Such destruction, such hardship. And yet his view of God was skewed, and his response to pain was warped. Ted is quoted as saying, "If that's the type of God he is, I want nothing to do with him." He went on to financial success, but has never found joy. He's been married 3 times, and at the age of 77, he spends 1 week a month with a different girlfriend. So tragic. So tragic. Finally, a response to God. After all of these events in Job's life, after all the trials, his response is continually to praise and worship God. The aim of God in creation and redemption is to preserve and display the infinite worth of his glory. And the way he does this is by redeeming a people who love him and cleave to him and cherish him above all earthly treasures or pleasures. The mirror he has chosen for the reflection of his worth is the indestructible joy of his people. They will not trade him for anything that this earth can offer. So when destruction and heartache comes, we can say with Job, "His name be praised, his name be glorified." For even if God had let Satan take Job's life, we know what Job would have said. He would have said, Psalm 63:3, "Because your love, O God, is better than life, my lips will glorify you." However deep your suffering, it is unlikely that our experience can ever do more than mirror Job's. We have neither been so great as Job, nor so fallen, neither so happy, nor so lonely, neither so rich, nor so poor, neither so pious, nor so cursed, all of which points to a fulfillment greater and deeper than your life or mine. Job, in his extremity, is actually but a shadow of a reality more extreme still, of a man who was not just blameless but was sinless, who was not just the greatest man in a region but was the greatest man to ever walk the face of the earth, greater than merely human. He emptied himself of all of his glory. He became incarnate, and he went all the way to a degrading, naked, shameful death on the cross, whose journey took him from eternal fellowship with the Father to utter aloneness on the cross. The story of Job is a shadow of the greater story of Jesus Christ. When your suffering comes, I pray that you have a right view of God that is not dictated by what the world tells you. When your suffering comes, I pray that your response to pain is, and the pain of others would be brokenness and sadness and even tears. And that your response to God is one of praise and worship, because he is worthy. He is worthy. He is worthy, church. He is so worthy. Will you pray with me? Father, for those of us who perhaps are in this time right now, for those of us who may be heading into a time of suffering, and those of us who may be coming out of one, Father, we recognize you as holy, 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 worthy, worthy, worthy. And so, Father, we come before you, we come before your throne, interceding on behalf of those who are suffering. We know that all good gifts come from you, Father, but that at times suffering does come, but that we are held up by the sovereignty of you. We are held by Jesus' hands, and we can face anything because of that, because we know that our salvation is secure in him. For where else are we to go? For Christ has the words of eternal life. Father, we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.